Just about 3 weeks ago that a man walked out of Discovery Park here in Seattle, not knowing who he was, but worse, not knowing where he was, but worse yet, not knowing who he was. It was shortly after that that his face, a picture of him, was published in newspapers. We saw his face on the television news, and throughout the, or because of the internet, it was spread around the world. And it was amazing how over the course of the next few days, responses came in from friends, from family, from co-workers, identifying the man as Edward Lightheart. It's interesting how so many people from so many places around the world were in complete agreement about who this person was. Just the opposite of the two people that we're going to be looking at today in the book of Revelation. Today's passage centers around two witnesses, and there is great disagreement about who they are. In the case of Edward Lightheart, he didn't know who he was, yet everyone else knew who he was. In the case of the people we're looking at today, they knew who they were, or are, but we are very unclear. And so keep that in mind as we look at this passage. We're in chapter 11. And when we come to chapter 11 in your Bibles, you'll see that it's a new chapter. If you have headings, most likely the heading for this chapter says the two witnesses or something to that effect. So as we look at the passage, it looks like it's something that's brand new. Something that's different than what came before. But when John wrote the Revelation, the record of his vision, or visions, he didn't put chapter designations in there. He didn't put headings on the various things that he's writing about. As John is writing chapter 11, it's a continuation of what he has written about in the previous chapter. Remember last week we saw John in discussions with a mighty angel that could very well have been the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was told at the end of chapter 10 that he would must prophesy again about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And as we look at chapter 11, it appears to be a continuation of that same discussion or interaction that John is having with this mighty angel. So with that in mind, let's stand and read today's passage, Revelation 11, 1 through 14, and see if we can join the confusion that exists around this passage. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. You may be seated. As I said before, there's not a lot of agreement among Bible scholars about how to interpret this passage, but the opinions fall basically into two categories. One is that this is very symbolic, and the other is that it is literal. And for the next little while, I'd like to look at both of those views and see what we might learn from both the symbolic and the literal view. Those who hold the symbolic view say that these two witnesses are pictures of the church, which they believe is in existence in the tribulation, or at this time of the tribulation. The reference to the temple and the altar is, again, symbolic of the true worshipers of God, and the trampling of the outer courts signifies the strong opposition that the church will encounter from the world as it is directed towards God's people. In verse 3, where it talks about the two witnesses, the emphasis is on the word witness, again, focusing on the people of God, the church, who is called to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Remember Acts 1:8, when Jesus, just before going to heaven, tells his disciples, he said that you will be my witnesses. It is what disciples are called to do. And the symbolic view says that the number two is significant based upon the directions in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that required a minimum of two witnesses to authenticate something for justice resulting in death to be carried out. Although it's interesting, there are some that refer, they talk about the two witnesses as, you remember in chapters 2 and chapter 3, there are letters to seven churches. How many churches did not have criticisms given to them? You remember? Or two. Two churches were not criticized. And so there are some that believe symbolically that the two witnesses would be the two churches, or the example of the faithful churches that have nothing to criticize. They proclaim the message of Jesus Christ faithfully to the earth. The symbolic view says that the olive trees and the lampstands refer to a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah 4, the Holy Spirit is referred to as being oil, and so the olive trees would be the source of that oil, or the place where that oil is present. And again, they would say that that is the picture of the church, the place where the Holy Spirit resides. And so as they are identified as the olive trees, again, they are the place where the Spirit dwells. The lampstands, they refer back to the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1, where he walked among the lampstands, and the lampstands were identified in Revelation 1 as the church. The symbolic view interprets the plagues that are described as figurative. The drought is reminiscent of Elijah, where he prayed and it did not rain in Israel during his time of prophecy. The water turning to blood is reminiscent of Moses and his prophesying against the nation of Egypt. And the symbolic view says that the church in the last days will have the same power that was available to Elijah as well as to Moses as they proclaimed God's judgment upon the world. The NIV uses the word to talk about the beast attacking the two witnesses, but the word is literally to make war against. And the symbolic view says that making war against two individuals is too strong of a term. There must be a larger group if this beast is actually waging war against someone. It must be a larger group of people, and therefore the church. The location of the destruction, described as Sodom and Egypt, are two cities that that endured God's judgment. And so they would say that this is symbolic of all who undergo the judgment of God. And they would also say that the crucifixion was not specific to a place, but an act committed by a rebellious world. Therefore, the city in which the Lord was crucified was no city in, no city specifically, but every city in general. Their resurrection, it is said, of these two witnesses, pictures the persecuted church coming back from the brink of extinction. And their call to heaven refers to the rapture, to which most people hold that takes place near the end of the tribulation. Now, this may be a proper interpretation. It may not be. But there are certain things that we can learn from this interpretation that are consistent with what Scripture teaches. The first thing, the church and those of us in it are called to be witnesses. Someone who sees and who says, who sees and has detailed knowledge and then tells others of what they have seen. And now is when I need the kids to come up here and help out. So, boys and girls, up through sixth grade, come on up, and I need you to divide into two teams. Hurry. How do we want? You want to do boys against girls?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right. We'll get the boys on. We'll get the boys on that side. Here's. It's not fair.
Yeah.
Why is that? Okay. There you go. Elsa. There you go. You can be over there. Is that all we've got today? Wow. All right. Have a seat. Oops. All right. I put some things together. Okay? I'm going to give you, maybe about 30 seconds to, give me your pens. Okay, no writing yet. That's what they're looking at. Okay? So, look at it, and then I'm going to take it away, and then the two teams, you're going to write down how many things you can remember. Okay? All right. So, go. You can stand a little closer if you need to. Okay, we're going to put it away here. Okay, so now, go ahead and start writing down. Oh, yes. A minor technicality. There you go. Okay, so go ahead and write down how many things you remember. And if you want to follow along or play along, I think there's little pencils in the front of the pew in front of you, and make a note. How are you doing? Still writing? Be quiet, because they're writing down what you're saying. No, I mean to both of you groups, because they're writing down what you're saying. Okay, couple more seconds. Okay? Okay. All right. Pens. Okay. All right, boys, how many did you get? How many did you get? 16? Wow. And I thought you said it wasn't going to be fair. Oh, but let's see now. Did anybody get more than 17? 3, okay? Okay, let's do them in order, okay? Did you get allspice? Allspice was that little... Right up there, you see? There's allspice, okay? And then next is the ball, right? Okay, or a baseball. And then there was a can opener.
Yep.
You got the can opener?
Yep.
Then did you get the dish?
Yep. No, we got the tray.
Okay, but we got to go in order. Remember, there's allspice, starts with an A, and then there's a ball, and then there's a can opener, and then there's a dish, and then there's an eraser, and a flower, and a grape, and a hammer, and an invitation, and a jar, and a Kleenex, and a light bulb, and milk duds, and Nutella, and an orange, and a pen, or a razor, a scissors, a toothbrush, the umbrella, the vase, TV, the washer, we skipped X, and there's yogurt and a Ziploc, and then a tray. So there's 26 things there. You got 19? Okay. All right. You guys did really, really good. But you know, the only way that I could remember those is because if I saw them in the... Yeah, there it is. So you can go ahead and turn that off if you would, please. But the only way that I can remember those is if I know that there's some kind of an order there. And because I put it all together, there was an order. There was one thing that started with A, and one thing that started with B, and one thing with C. And that really helps you remember, but not only to remember to see the things, but then to talk about them later. You know, that's what being a witness is. It's first of all seeing something, and then understanding what's there so that you can talk about it. And that's what God wants us to do about Jesus. Does he want us to talk to other people about Jesus? What do you think? He does, doesn't he? But in order to be a witness, what do you have to do before you can talk? You have to see something, don't you? And so I want to encourage you boys and girls to keep your eyes open for all the things that God is doing. Because, you know, nothing happens by accident. God lets everything happen for a reason. And if we keep our eyes open and we understand what's going on, then we can talk about it and be the witnesses that God wants us to be. Okay, so just like there was an order to this thing, there's an order in everything that happens. And God wants to show us what it is so that we can tell others what we see as well. Okay? All right, now, how many do we have? 3? We've got 8. Can we do it with 8? Do you remember this morning when Ray was leading songs and he told us that we could go greet people? And do you remember what he said that we should tell people when we greet them? What was it? Our favorite animal, not just our favorite, right, Ray? It wasn't just our favorite animal, right? Animal noise, okay? What's your favorite animal noise? Okay, depending on how you guys do, we'll see whether you come back up to help me or not. What is the noise of the animal that you associate with the word saddle? Come on, you can do better than that. Okay, ready? On three. Ready? One, two, three. Okay, all right. You guys might make it back up here. Okay, now, what can you make the noise of the animal that you associate with balancing a ball on its nose? Okay. Oh, and Ree even got the hand motions there. That's good. Okay. You guys will be back. Does anybody play the trumpet? Have you ever tried to play the trumpet? No? Does anybody out here play the trumpet? Okay. Are you embarrassed to show us what kind of sound without the trumpet that you have to make? Come on, Ronnie. What is it? Can anybody make a trumpet sound without the trumpet? Brandon? Okay. Can you guys do this? Okay. All right. You guys are good. You'll be back. So I'm going to let you, because you need to be able to talk like a horse, or do what a horse does, do what a seal does, and blow like a trumpet. An animal that plays a trumpet? What's that? Okay. Oh, an elephant. Okay. Okay. All right. You guys get to go sit back down, and a little bit later I'll have you come up and help me out with animal sounds. Good job. Thanks. The thing, though, about a witness, it is very important, if we are going to be witnesses, that we keep our eyes open to the things that God is doing. The things that happen to us don't happen by accident. God is at work in each and every one of them. And we're called to be witnesses, and we can't testify unless we first see or know. We had somebody in our church just a couple weeks ago that had to testify in a court case as an expert witness. And this person was called in because of the things that they had seen and the things that they know. And then they testified to everyone in the courtroom. This is what God has called us to do, to be witnesses. Whether it is an entire church or an individual, we see the things of God, and then we share with the people around us what we know, what we have seen. A couple of other quick applications from this is that we should expect to encounter opposition. If we are going to be followers of God and the world is opposed to God, we should expect that not everything will go our way. In fact, that we should, even Paul said that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, that opposition and persecution is something that we can expect. And then we also know that we have all the power that we need to carry out the things that God has called us to. Those are some of the things, the perspective of those who take this passage symbolically. But as I look at this passage, there are so many details in it that it makes me think that there must be something very intentional for the way that this is recorded as well. And this would lead others to take this more literally. Some of those details that are brought up are the specific number of witnesses. There are two of them. The fact that the Gentiles trample the holy city for 42 months. That the witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. that their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 years, that 7,000 people are killed in the following earthquake. And so let's look at some of these a little more in detail. First of all, the trampling of the holy city for 42 months. In order to gain an understanding of this, we have to look at this in the context of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel receives a prophecy about the times that are in store for the nation of Israel. When Daniel received this prophecy, he was in captivity in Babylon. He had been forcibly removed from his home. The Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, ransacked the temple. But yet Daniel receives assurance that God was not through with Israel. In this prophecy, Daniel is told that Israel has in store for them basically three segments of time in history to come. And they are shared with him in units of 7-year periods called sevens or weeks. The first unit is a period of six sevens or 6 weeks. That for 49 years, from the time that the decree to rebuild the city until the city is rebuilt, Daniel was told would take a period of 49 years. From the rebuilding of the city until the Messiah was rejected by the nation of Israel would be another 62 sevens or 434 years. And so if you take the 62 sevens combined with the seven sevens, that brings us 69, and there's 1 7-year period that is missing. And that's what's identified in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And there it's talking about the ruler of the nation that actually destroyed Jerusalem in the first place, the Romans, after the rejection of the Messiah. It says that the ruler of that nation, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed, that is decreed, is poured out on him. This remaining seven is sometimes still in the future, at least those who hold to a literal interpretation of Revelation and a futurist interpretation, believe that this 7-year period is still sometime in the future. It is signified by a treaty that is signed with Israel that allows the temple and sacrificial activities to be restarted. But in the middle of that 7 years, or after 42 months, that treaty is broken, and this ruler declares that he is now the one to be worshipped. You think, well, how can that be? Because there is no temple in Israel. In fact, on the mountain or the hill where the temple used to be located now stands a very significant mosque. And that is a problem. How do you get a temple where a mosque currently stands? But until 1948, it was a problem for many people because Israel was not even a nation. But yet somehow through the sovereign divine work of God, God has placed the nation of Israel back on the map again. And if he can place a country on a map, he can place a temple on a hill. It's not there yet, but a literal view of these prophecies would picture a temple once again being placed in the nation of Israel. The idea of the witnesses prophesying 1,260 days appears to be very, very specific. It is also 3.5 years. And the question is it the same 3.5 years that the Gentiles are trampling the outer court, or is it another 3.5 years, or is there overlap? One of the things that we see about these two witnesses is the ministry, is their ministry, and it's their power over the weather. It says that there was no rain during the time that they were prophesying, and it shows that they also have power over plagues. If we look back at the third and the fourth seal that were written about in Revelation chapter 6, we see some similarities. In the third seal, there is a famine that occurs throughout the world, and we see food prices skyrocketing. The fourth seal, it says that many die from the famine and the plague. And I believe that the ministry of these two witnesses is taking place during the time of this third and fourth seal, when the famines and the plagues are taking place. I believe that the ministries of the witnesses on earth are corresponding to the activities that John has witnessed in heaven. And I believe that because of that, it's no wonder that the people of the earth celebrate when these witnesses are ultimately killed. I believe that it does loosely correspond to the beginning, or these witnesses loosely corresponds, the death of these witnesses loosely corresponds with the beginning of the second 3.5 year period. Now, chapters 10 and chapter 11 are not necessarily in chronological order with the rest of the book. Even the events in these chapters aren't in chronological order. Did you notice the change in tense as we were reading this together? When the mighty angel tells John about the two witnesses, everything is in future tense. He says, I will give power, and they will prophesy, and it will not rain. The beast will attack and will kill. Their bodies will lie in the street. The people will gaze, and the inhabitants will gloat and will celebrate. But then from verse 11, everything changes to past tense. It says that a breath of God entered them, and they stood. They heard a loud voice. They went up to heaven. There was an earthquake. The city collapsed. 7,000 were killed, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. And I believe what's taking place here is that John, in the midst of this parenthesis of chapters 10 and chapter 11, begins at one side looking for him in the future for things that are going to be happening, the witnesses coming on the scene, but then towards the end of chapter 11 moves back to almost picking up again with the end of that sixth trumpet, looking at the events, because at this point in time where John is getting ready to pick up his account of the trumpets, that the witnesses have already died, and so that is the past tense. At this time, can I get the kids to come back up here and with their animal sounds? Because I need your help again. I don't know how this is going to work, but it was an idea that I had. Oh, maybe. Then again, maybe not. Okay, so who can do the best horse sounds? Let me hear your horses. You can stand. Oh, thank you. You can stand up, because I'm going to move you around here, okay? Let me, best horse sounds. Let's go. 1, 2, 3. Okay, much better over here. Okay. So you remember that when the seals were being opened on the scroll, the first four were the four horsemen, right? You guys maybe didn't. You remember that, right? Okay, so we're going to have four of you be, oh, you guys are one. Okay. Okay. So, oh, because the fourth horse was death followed by Hades. So you can be death and Hades, okay? All right. Okay, so what I want you guys to come over here, and we're going to start out with the horseman being, and what do horses say? Okay, come on over here. This is going to be the beginning of the timeline. And so come on over. Elsa, you can be the white horse, okay? Okay, right there. And you can face people out there. And then, Lori, Christy. Do you want to come over and you can be the second horse? Okay, the red horse. And then we've got the black horse. That would be you, Rachel. Okay, and then we'll have Death and Hades. You guys need to scoot up a little bit, because right here is the end of the first 3.5 years. So you guys come on over here. Okay, so these are the four horsemen. Who wants to be Death and who wants to be Hades? Because Death was following Hades, and so whoever needs to stand behind the other one just a little bit. There you go. There. Okay. You can be Death and you can be Hades. Just for now, okay? And then you can go back. There. All right. So then there are still two more seals that are left to be, actually three more seals that are left to be opened. So you guys give me the seal sounds, okay? Oh, come on, with the arms and everything. Arr. Okay, and I'll throw you a fish, and then you guys come on up here. And we're going to put, Jonathan, we're going to let you be about seal number 5, and that's when all the persecution starts. And I think, so you, no, you don't get to be a persecutor. Okay, so Jonathan, we're going to put you kind of right in the middle of the 3.5 years. Then you guys get to be seal number 6 and 7, okay? There you go. All right, that seems to be on into the second half of the tribulation. Now, as you know, the seventh seal is also coinciding with the 7 trumpets. So can you give me 7 trumpet blasts? No, not moo. Remember the sound that you make with a trumpet? 7 of them. Come on, that's 4. 5, 6, 7. Very good. Okay, so now we had the 7 trumpets. But actually, in between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet, so you'll be trumpet number 6, you'll be trumpet number 7, okay? Say, leave this little gap in here. This is where chapters 10 and 11 fall, okay? And John has this vision. Now, you guys doing okay? Horses? Seals? Trumpet? You okay? Okay. All right. That in between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, which also is the 2nd and the 3rd woe, John sees this vision of the mighty angel. Do you remember where John has seen all of his visions up to this point? Back in chapter 1, he was called, it said, come up here, right? And so John looks at all of the visions and the activities, prophecies from the viewpoint of heaven. Okay, so he's in heaven and he sees all of this stuff, the 4 horsemen and the seals and the up to trumpet number 6. He's watching from heaven and seeing the spiritual component of everything that's taking place. Then in chapter 10, he sees this mighty angel. And where is the mighty angel standing? Do you remember that from last week? He had 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. The angel is now on earth. And John is told to take the scroll, the little scroll from the angel's hand, but before he takes it, what was he told to do? He was told to go and take it. So John, in his whatever state, now his point of view is here on earth. And so John, for the first time in this vision, is seeing more of the earthly things than from the overview from heaven. And so he meets this angel, and the angel takes him, I believe, back to the beginning of things that are happening. Because at the end of chapter 10, he said, you must prophesy again about nations and tongues and kings. That word again can mean to continue, or it can mean to do over again. And so I think that what we're seeing here in chapter 11 is some of, from earthly perspective, some of the things that are already happening. And the angel tells John, I will send my 2 witnesses, because John's maybe here. The witnesses are off in the future a little bit from this perspective that John is looking at. But then when John gets to the end, to verse 11 of chapter 11, he moves, because he's getting close to pick up that 7th trumpet again. Give me a toot. There you go. Okay. Close to the 7th trumpet. And so now, if the witnesses are killed and resurrected somewhere in this point, and John is getting ready to pick up the trumpet narrative, then he's looking, and the death of the witnesses become past tense. And so when he's looking at it from this side, you guys are doing great. It's future, I will, they will. But then from verse 11, as he's getting ready to close this all up, then it becomes past tense, and then everything changes tense. And so that's just an explanation. But anyway, thank you guys. You did great, and you can gallop or bark or toot on out of here. There you go. Thanks a lot. You were a big help. Thanks, Elsa. The response of the survivors is very, very interesting. That after these witnesses are resurrected, there is an earthquake that strikes the city. And it said that 7,000 people were killed. Now, 7,000 is a significant number of fatalities in a localized area. If this is talking about a significant earthquake around the world and only 7,000 people died, that would, I mean, it would be bad for those 7,000, but on a worldwide scale, 7,000 is not such a significant number for a massive earthquake. But if it was a tenth of the city, a tenth of Jerusalem that was struck and 7,000 people died, that would be quite significant. But remember the reaction of people up to this point. After the sixth seal was opened, things on earth were terrible, and remember the people called on the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the Lamb of God. When the sixth trumpet sounds, the people refuse, it says, to worship God or repent of their sins, and they continue on with their worship of idols and demons. But in chapter 11 here of Revelation, we see the result after the earthquake is that the survivors of the city give glory to God. Why is this different? And I think that we might be able to explain it this way. That at the beginning of the tribulation time, Israel is allowed to somehow reestablish its temple worship, to rebuild the temple, and to go through the rituals of sacrifice again. But just because they do that doesn't mean that they are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still, perhaps, an Old Testament form of worship. And while these witnesses are conducting their ministry, they are proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. But people don't respond, and they don't respond, and they don't respond. And then ultimately, these witnesses are killed. But once they rise from the dead, then there is a transformation in the people of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, that recognizes Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And at that point, they give glory to God. So you might look at these witnesses, and maybe they go through their whole life and they don't see any results from what they do. Would you say that their ministry was successful? Ultimately, they were overpowered and killed by the beast. See very little fruit, or perhaps no fruit at all from their ministry. Maybe some people might say that they did not succeed, that they were a failure, that the beast was more powerful, that their ministry was not productive or effective. But look at what it says in verse 7. It says, "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them." The enemy has no access to them until they have completed the work that God called them to do. What we see happening is after their death and their resurrection, then we see the fruit of their ministry finally materialize. They never see it in their earthly life. But that doesn't mean that God is not going to use what they've done to accomplish something greater after they are gone. While they were faithfully committed to pursuing their mission, nothing could touch them. They were invincible. And it's not until they completed their work that the enemy was allowed to attack them and defeat them, or at least take their life for 3.5 days. Remember, Jesus even was aware of that, because just before going to the cross, as he's praying to the Father, he says, "I have finished the work that you have called me to do. Now it's time for me to suffer and die." But until that time has come, until the work was not complete, as long as the work was not complete, Jesus was to remain on earth. These witnesses, after they finished their testimony, then God allowed the enemies to attack, to overpower, and to kill. But even then, the defeat was only temporary. After 3.5 days, they rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Sometimes we have opportunities to serve the Lord in different ways. And we think, I can't do that. I'm not capable. I'm not qualified. I don't know how I would do it. There would be too much opposition, too many obstacles. But if God has called us to do something, nothing can touch us until that mission is complete. And I would encourage you to remember that the only thing that we need to fear is saying no to God when He calls us. And then conversely, if we are still left here today, it means that we have not finished the mission that God has given us. The mission to be witnesses. The mission to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. That God has a purpose for each and every one of us here. And if we are here, nothing can touch us until we have completed the purpose for which God has called us. I want to encourage you, keep your eyes open for the things of God. Be ready to declare it to those around you. Because Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And as we see and as we proclaim, the word of God goes forth. We can't judge the effectiveness based upon the results that we see. God calls us to be faithful, and He will take care of the results. And sometimes those results will not be seen until after we are gone. But those results can be magnificent results, spectacular results. Because we've seen it even in the nation of Israel, responding to the ministry of these two witnesses after they left this earth. God used what they had done and their faithfulness. Let us also be so faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promise to protect, preserve, and provide. And I pray that You would help us in the ministries that You call us to, that we might have the confidence and boldness to declare what we have seen and what we know, and not be concerned about the results that come from it that we might be able to see, but that if we are faithful, we can have confidence knowing that You will take care of the results as well. But God, help us to walk in complete assurance of Your care and provision for us, and help us to focus on simply being faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.